not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of Titus, chapter 3, and we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 8. Titus 3, 1 through 8, new birth for a new life. Nicodemus was a respected religious leader in the first century. He was a Pharisee, and he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the nation of Israel. He was devoutly religious. Theologically, he was well educated. He was held in the highest esteem by all who knew him by any standard of measure. He was a good man. However, visiting the young itinerant rabbi from Galilee one evening, he discovered that in spite of his religious life and his theological education and his moral uprightness, he was not prepared or ready to enter the kingdom of God, to go to heaven. And when he inquired as to why, the young rabbi named Jesus informed him, because you must be born again. Yesterday, interestingly, I received a phone call from the Charlotte Observer, and they are preparing to do a series of articles on salvation and just exactly what salvation is and how it is understood. And so in the interview, the gentleman said to me, among other things, so you think a person must be born again in order to go to heaven when they die? And I said, yes, sir, I do. And he said, well, why do you think that? And I said, because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again, born from above, the new birth, is what the Bible calls regeneration. Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology, says regeneration is, and I quote, the divine side of conversion. It is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of individual believers, his giving a new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when they accept Christ. It involves something new, a whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies. In other words, regeneration is a new birth for a new life. Interestingly, the word itself only occurs twice in the Bible. It occurs in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus there speaks of a cosmic regeneration that will take place in the eschaton. The other occurrence is right here before us in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And here Paul, in great detail, examines the nature of the new birth, the results of the new birth, and it becomes absolutely crystal clear that Paul is convinced that the new birth will always give evidence by a new life. Indeed, a life that we could describe as one that explodes in good works. Good works actually is a inclusio in these eight verses, or a sandwich, if you like, because verse 1 talks about the necessity of good works. Verse 8 talks about the necessity of good works. And then right there in the middle of the text, as the apex, as the climax, as the focal point, is his discussion of the doctrine of regeneration. Paul sees intimately related then, intimately wed, both regeneration and that which will flow from regeneration, good works. Paul divides his discussion for us this morning into three major sections. First of all, he says we must be ready for good works. That is verses 1 through 3. Secondly, he will say we have been regenerated for good works. That's verses 4 through 7. And finally, he says we will be rewarded for good works, and that is the theme of verse 8. So first of all, Paul says we must be ready for good works. Look at chapter 3 with me, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Of course, Paul has already taught in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10 that we were prepared beforehand for good works that we would walk in them. And Paul also understands that a great way to help you and me understand the nature and the results and the impact of our new life is to contrast it with our old life. And so he talks about how the new life should look in verses 1 and 2, and then he draws a contrast with the old life that he discusses in verse 3. And so the first thing he says in the two verses before us in chapter 3 is, in the present, we can help others. And he breaks that down in a number of ways. In fact, it's interesting to note that there are seven basic commands that Paul gives in verses 1 and 2. And those seven commands fall naturally into four categories. First of all, he says, we are to submit obediently. Remind them. It's a present imperative, word of command, continuous action. In other words, Paul had already taught them about how the new life is a result of the new birth, and that they are now distinctively different people. But again, as you and I know, it's not enough to tell someone once about certain biblical truths. We need to tell them, and we ourselves need to be reminded again and again and again. And so he says, remind them what? First of all, to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey. In other words, obedience. Submission is a natural outgrowth of the new life in Christ. Interestingly, he addresses here our responsibility toward authorities, toward the state. Evidently, there were those who in the first century, like in the 21st century, who thought that now that their ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ, that is correct, they no longer are obligated to any form of allegiance to the temporal earthly authorities. That would be wrong. Indeed, Jesus addresses this. Paul addresses this, and Peter addresses this. For example, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Paul again in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I will remind all of us this morning that when Paul wrote that, Nero was the emperor in Rome. And you had a totalitarian dictator type of structure in terms of the government. And yet Paul reminds us the authorities that exist, they are appointed by God. Peter also adds in 1 Peter 2:13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Christians are not rebels. Christians are not anarchists. We do not attempt to subvert the government or disobey the government unless it brings us into direct conflict with the commands of God. We learn that from Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. And even when we must disobey, we disobey not in an active sense, but in a passive sense. And we willingly accept the consequences of our civil disobedience as a result of our loyalty to Jesus Christ. So the new life is going to lead us to submit obediently, but also it is going to lead us to serve eagerly. For he says there, not only are they to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey, but to be ready for every good work. That word ready could be translated prepared. You should prepare yourself for every good work. The word every means it's comprehensive. It complements what we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the new life leads us to now look out at the needs of others to aid and to assist, to help in any way that we can at every opportunity. So we now submit obediently. We now serve eagerly, but also we speak gently. For he says in verse 2, and speak evil of no one. The words there, speak evil, is the Greek word blasphemon. We get our word blasphemy from it. It means to slander. It means to treat with contempt. It means to in a condescending way put someone down. Again, the scope is comprehensive. Speak evil of no one. In other words, because of the new birth and the new life, we now malign or curse no individual. We do not stir up strife or ill will with our words. No, we seek to be peaceable and gentle. We seek to be friendly and considerate, uncontentious and forbearing in any and every relationship. Indeed, an ancient commentator said, our life is now characterized by sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness as we deal in relationships with one another. Indeed, one man said, we now refuse to cultivate the fine art of verbal abuse in our lives. And so we submit obediently, we serve eagerly, we speak gently, but also we show humility. The last part of verse 2 says, and showing all humility to all men. Do you see the encompassing nature there? The word all on the front end, the word all on the back end. In other words, all humility to all men, in essence, means all the time are we to be serving others in this kind of a way, in a real sense. Humility is the one trait in this list that summarizes and lays the foundation for all the others. At the heart of humility is having the mind of Christ, where you esteem others better than yourself, where you're not driven by selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, you esteem others better than yourself. And I need to be reminded, and you need to be reminded, that we're never more like Jesus than when in a humble disposition and attitude, we interact with other people. And so in the present, we can help others. But now, secondly, in the past, we used to harm others. And here Paul again understands that the way you and I can appreciate the new life we have now is to go back into the past and just remember who we were and what we were like before he saved us. And indeed, he is going to point out no less than 6 different facets of the way we used to live before we met Jesus. Verse 3 begins with an emphatic we. For we ourselves, Paul is not saying just you Cretans. Paul is saying you, me, everybody, this is the way we live. This was our orientation before we were born again and regenerated by the power of God. He says, first of all, in the past as we harmed others, sin deceived us. For we ourselves were also once foolish. The word foolish there has the idea of senseless, ignorant, without spiritual understanding. You were being led astray and you were guided by another in the wrong direction. I know I should not use this word. Of course, I say a lot of things sometimes I ought not to say. But the bottom line is sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you dumb as a brick. And you will do things that any person of any balanced rationale would never, ever do. For example, one of the plagues today in ministry is internet pornography. And time again, I have seen ministers dismissed because they were exposed as being addicted to internet pornography. Now, being addicted to pornography isn't very smart, but the fact that you would do it on your church computer, where you have some geek in your church that's going to come there from time to time and check everything out because you mess everything up and they've got to unravel the stuff you messed up. And so that geek gets in there and you think you've dismissed everything, but no, there's always a trail, there's always a track record, and then they find out and you get exposed. I've said often, though I don't intend to do this, if I were going to get involved in internet pornography, I wouldn't do it over there in my office. I'd go down the road somewhere to some internet cafe or go up to NC State or UNC or Duke or some other place where I can get on a computer where they don't really care. And I would do it where no one, or at least the odds would be greatly reduced, that I'd be caught by anyone. But the fact of the matter is, sin makes you stupid and it deceives you. But secondly, sin leads you to disobey. He just simply says there, and it makes you disobedient. In other words, your natural bent, your natural inclination was to disobey God and seek your own way, but not just disobey God, but disobey authorities, disobey parents, disobey everyone and everything. You are a self-centered, self-deceived, Satan-deceived rebel in your unregenerate, unsaved state. But thirdly, he says sin also dictates, for he says you were serving various lusts, number one, and pleasures, number two. The word serving, we get our word slavery from it, doulantes. It means to be constantly bound and in bondage to the lust, the epithumias of life, the pleasures, the hedonos. We get our word hedonism from it. And they were various. They were multifaceted. They were polka dotted. They were of various colors, shapes, and sizes. In other words, though you thought you were free, doing what you wanted, you now, looking back on your life, realize that doing what I want is simply a form of slavery. Slavery to my lust, slavery to my pleasures. By God's grace, I now do not do what I want, but now by His grace, I can do what I ought. And as a result of His transformation on the inside, what I ought to do soon becomes what I want to do. And my wants and my oughts suddenly match up because of the grace of God and the new life that results from the new birth. But no, in the past, lust and pleasure controlled me. I flirted with both of these beauties, and these two mistresses that dictated my life were never, ever satisfied. Whatever I did, I wanted to do more of. Whatever I got involved in, I had to have more of it. And they consumed me, and they lied to me, and they deceived me. Yes, sin deceives, sin disobeys, sin dictates. But fourthly, sin also detests. For he says there, and we were living in malice. The word simply means an evil attitude which manifests itself in ill will and the desire to injure others. In other words, you had a vicious character. You desire good for no one. You say, well, Danny, I was never that bad. No, you're that deceived. You're that deceived. As we're going to see in a moment, as the Bible teaches, even on your best day, your works were as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Now, I grant some of you were not as bad in your former life as some others. But all of us, when we were raised against the standard of God's holiness and righteousness, were evil, corrupt, sinful, fallen, and wicked. That may not be very popular, but it is very biblical. But then he also says that sin desires, for he says, and you lived in envy. Envy is an unquenchable desire to have what you do not have. And John MacArthur nails it when he says, envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has, and he will always crave for more. And so sin is an unrelenting enemy in your life. But then he also says sin destroys, hateful and hating one another. Hateful. It was your nature and attitude to disdain and look down upon others. Hateful and hating, the idea of hating is the character and action that contrasts very well with the love of John chapter 13. In other words, those whose God is Jesus love one another. Those whose God is the evil one hate one another. And again, even on your best day, when you thought you were doing noble things, good things, wonderful things, ultimately, there was a self-centeredness that infected everything that you did. And so the Bible says in the present we can help others, but in the past it was also the case that we harmed others. But now note with me secondly, not only must we be ready for good works, but also we have been regenerated for good works as well. Look at verses 4 through 7, some of the most precious verses in all the Bible. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. At one time in our lives, we were dead, doomed, and depraved. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, and everything suddenly changed. At one time, you were a spiritual corpse. You are controlled by Satan, by your sinful nature, and by the evil system of this world. And furthermore, you are also condemned with no hope, no future. But again, we read here, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. And so I'm very grateful, by the way, for the but gods in the Bible. Because were it not for the but gods in Ephesians 2:4 and in Titus 3:4, you and I would have no hope for the future, no hope for eternal life, no possibility of ever entering into the very presence of God. Now, we have been regenerated for good works. What is the fallout, or what are the aspects of this regenerating work of God? Well, the first thing we learn is God cares for us. Paul begins with the basic and beautiful truth that God loves us. In fact, both his kindness and his love now have made an appearance. What does it say there in verse 4? But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. You ought to note this. This is the third appearing in the book of Titus. In chapter 2, verse 11, there was the appearance of the grace of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, there was the appearance of the glory of God. And now in chapter 3, verse 4, there is the appearance of the goodness of God. His goodness is defined as his love and his kindness. It is said to have its source in God, who is our Savior. This is the fifth of six times that he calls God our Savior. And who is the object of this love? Who is the object of this kindness? It is sinners in need of a Savior. The grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God has appeared toward men. And so God cares for us. He loves us, and he is kind in his intention in our direction. But secondly, God has also changed us. And here we have, I believe, the greatest verse in the Bible on the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. That which is experienced by those who simply do what? Again, yesterday as I was talking to this reporter, and he said, well, so you say a person has to be born again. I said, no, Jesus said a person has to be born again. He says, now, exactly how does that take place? I said, well, the Bible's clear. You repent of your sin, and you put your faith in the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ, and when you do that, you will be born again. The Bible calls that reconciliation. The Bible calls that conversion. The Bible calls that justification. But the best word in terms of the new birth is the word regeneration. Now, Paul begins by telling us how regeneration did not happen. Then Paul will tell us how regeneration does happen. In other words, Paul wants to begin by counteracting the false theology that has plagued mankind all of human history. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, Paul makes it clear that regeneration cannot be earned. Regeneration is not something you can work up. You were dead. Spiritually, you had no heartbeat, no pulse, no nothing. And as Isaiah 64:6 says, all of your best deeds on your best day in the sight of a holy, righteous God were nothing more than filthy rags. And let me say this to all of you this morning. I've become acutely aware over the years that many times people who come to seminary and Bible college come not for the right reasons. And as I get to know some of my students, listen to how they talk, watch how they behave, it becomes a great concern to me as to whether or not they have ever been born again. And I want to tell you something. If you have never come to the realization that you have no right to even approach the pearly gates in your own righteousness, and that again on your best day, what you were doing was a filthy, rotten, dirty rag in the sight of God. You've never been born again. You have never been saved because you must first of all understand your sinfulness before you will look in the direction of a Savior. And so why did he save us? His kindness, his love, and his mercy. How did he save us? Two things are noted here. First of all, by the washing of regeneration, and secondly, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration then consists both of a negative and a positive. Negatively, there is a cleansing. Positively, there is a renewing. And both of these are brought about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me make something crystal clear. There is not a drop of water in this text. He is not talking about baptism. First of all, he is talking about something the Holy Spirit does, not you. Secondly, he's talking about something that happens on the inside, not the outside. Thirdly, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul, being the great student of the Scriptures that he was, has in his mind's eye Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where the prophet writes, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." It complements what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, that we're made new by the washing of the Word. And so through the washing of the Word and the washing of the Holy Spirit, we are cleansed as these two work in tandem to make us something brand new. Paul then says, not only has God changed us, but also God has come to us. Look at what he says there in verse 6, through whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He poured out on us abundantly, generously, richly through Jesus Christ. I believe because the Holy Spirit is discussed at the end of verse 5, and this pouring out is what initiates verse 6, he has in mind Pentecost. And he's thinking of that coming of the Spirit in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. But he's also saying this. What God did for the disciples in the upper room in Acts 2, he does in the life of every single individual when they are born again and regenerated by the power of God. He pours out his Spirit abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so God has now come to us. Not only is he with us, he is now in us, and he is in us in abundance. But fourthly, God also comforts us out of this new birth, this regeneration. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, most of the commentators I read in preparing for this message said that they felt that Paul probably is using the word justified here in a comprehensive sense as really just another way of speaking of the totality of salvation. And that may be true. And yet at the same time, Paul did choose the word justified for a particular reason. And you and I need to understand that even within evangelicalism today, the doctrine of justification is under some assault, if not at least at the best case scenario, being radically redefined. So let me make clear what I am convinced the Bible teaches. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares you righteous. And he declares you righteous by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account and in your stead. In other words, justification because of the righteousness of Christ means that God looks at you not only as if or just as if you had never sinned, but also just as if you had always obeyed the Word of God and the commands of God perfectly. And again, yesterday as I was talking to this reporter, he began to ask me some questions about how our theology differs from Roman Catholicism. And let me make one point crystal clear. Roman Catholicism believes you can grow and mature in justification. You can become more and more and more justified. They confuse the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification. Bottom line, you're either justified or you're not. And you are completely justified or you're not. And there's nothing you do to add to your justified standing. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is all of love. It is all of kindness. It is a declarative, forensic standing of righteousness before a holy God, not because of who you are, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that now clothes you by His grace, by His mercy, and by His goodness. Indeed, it is marvelous to note that he speaks in this text of the kindness of God that moved him to save us in verse 4, the love of God that moved him to save us in verse 4, the mercy of God that moved him to save us in verse 5, and now the grace of God that moved him to save us in verse 7. So having saved us, regenerated us, renewed us, and justified us, he now comforts us with a word about our future. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's not yet ours because it is in hope, but yet we are as certain as any heir that this one day, this marvelous gift of eternal life is going to be ours. Why? Because I have been regenerated, I have been justified, I have been renewed, and I have been saved, and we are regenerated for good works. Number three, we will also be rewarded for good works as well. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Let me just note quickly, five times in the pastorals, we find the phrase, this is a faithful saying. It emphasizes the importance of the words that Paul is about to write or the words Paul has just written. Here, I believe it looks back, probably to verses 4 through 7, certainly verses 5 through 7. Some scholars believe that what you actually have in verses 4 through 7 is a creedal statement, perhaps a catechetical statement, perhaps a hymn or liturgical material. And because of the importance of the words, Paul wants them to be repeated. Paul wants them to be memorized. Perhaps even Paul wants to have these words sung. Now, what does he say about the reward for good works? Two things. Number one, we should affirm good works. This is a faithful saying, a saying you can trust and take to the bank. Why can we trust this saying? Well, again, if you noted, we have just seen this wonderful doctrine of salvation articulated in Trinitarian terms. First of all, it was God the Father who was the focal point in verses 4 and 5. It is God the Son who is the focal point in verse 6. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the focal point in verse 5 as well. So if the triune God is involved in saving you and saving me, this is a faithful, trustworthy, you can take it to the bank kind of saying. And these things then I want you to affirm and to do so constantly. So as a result of this, we affirm good works, but then also we should be active in good works as well. He says there in verse 8 that those who have believed in God, perfect tense, you believed in the past, and you're continuing to believe today. And because you have believed and you have been regenerated, you have been justified, you have been saved, then now you will be careful to maintain good works, knowing that it is a good and profitable thing to men that you do so. Yes, it's good and profitable for the household of faith, but it's also good and profitable to the lost who see the beauty of a transformed life in Christ. And they are drawn to that Savior who can change them just like He has changed you. Just last week, I came across an article entitled Scholars, Interfaith Families Grapple Over What Passport is Needed for Heaven. And the writer of that article, Amy Green, discusses the perennial question, who gets to go to heaven when they die? And she discussed the problem of John 14, 6, and she began to analyze the change in theology of Roman Catholicism at the Second Vatican Council and also the liberalizing of theology within the mainline denominations. And in the process of her article, she cites the preaching of a Presbyterian minister in Memphis, Tennessee, who said in a sermon that John 14, 6 is, quote, a club with which we beat others over the head. And then he went on to say this, and I quote, what I encourage people to do is look at the broader themes of the Bible. And what we see is a God who loved the world, a God whose intention is that all creation be made whole and healed. A lot of people kind of had a gut feeling that their God, and I like that part, he got that part right, their God the God of their making, the God of their imagination, was a more loving God and a bigger God than they had imagined. And they were yearning to have their large and loving view of God validated. And I think that's what has happened through my preaching on this issue. And then the article goes on to conclude that the sermon affirmed what Heather Pearson Chauhan had believed all of her life. She's 31. She had married a Hindu man in medical school, and she then made this statement about the Christian faith, quote, "To define religion or Christianity as this narrow path, I think, is not a global perspective. Everyone gets to God a different way." Paul would say no. The Word of God would say no. Indeed, the Bible says only those who have been regenerated by the power of God, renewed by the Spirit of God, justified by the grace of God, and believed in Jesus and Jesus alone will go to heaven. Yes, all of us need to be born again. Every one of us needs a new birth for a new life.